So as we're going through 1 Peter, we're on chapter 4, and it's important to kind of do a review every time you go through a different book or chapter. It's, you know, we need to study this in its context, and this is a letter written to a persecuted group of Christians, and it's a letter on trials, but it's even better than that, it's a letter of hope, right? As I've said before, as a Christian, you are either in a trial, about to go into a trial, or you're leaving a trial. But that's what you have signed up for, right? You are not born into a playground. You are born into a battlefield, okay? And so Peter is going to give us just some practical advice on how to handle it. And last week we talked about the example we have when going through unjust persecution. When someone's just coming at you just for being a good person or just cleaning your act up, I mean, it's going to happen, but we have Christ as our example. In Christ, as our example, he took the beating without a peep. Christ is our example, right? They plucked out his beard, they spit at him, they beat him, they ripped all his skin off of him, and he didn't once bellow, holler, complain, go on Facebook, call all his friends, get some self-pity. He didn't do any of that. He just took the beating because he had the mind of God. He came to do his Father's will. He was focused. He knew that was what he signed up for. And that's to be our example. When we're going through a tough time, we're to suffer in silence. You know, nothing worse than a Christian who's complaining. You know, when people come to me and, you know, everything's blown up and haywire, the water bill's late and the dog went to the bathroom on the floor. You're like, hey, are you still going to heaven? Yeah. Then what do you got to complain about? Oh, right? No one here, I hope, is going to hell. I hope not. I mean, if you're not sure if you're going to heaven, then maybe we should talk later. However, this is just passing by. This is temporary. And so we're going to get some practical advice here. If we're going to, let's see, let's jump right in here. I like these letters because not only does it show you how to go through temptation and persecution, but it just shows you how to be an effective witness for the kingdom. It says in verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There is an exhortation there. It says, arm yourselves. When you read this in the original language, it's telling us, it's saying, put on the heavy armor. Why would you put on the heavy armor? It's bulky. It's uncomfortable. It's hot. Because you're about to take a whooping, right? I mean, it's coming at you. So brace yourself. But it says, arm yourselves also with the what? The same mind. The same mind as Christ, right? One of the things you're going to know or realize, hopefully you'll come to this conclusion, that when you make one decision, it helps you not have to make like 10 other bad decisions, right? If you decide to follow Jesus, then you shouldn't have any problems with, hey, should I drink tonight? Or should I smoke this tonight? Or, man, should I text message that person? See, I don't have any of those problems because I made a decision. I'm going to do what God has for me. And so there's just certain things I read in Scripture that I just need to do away with. I mean, I still struggle with things like, should I eat that next piece of cake? Should I finish the whole pizza? I mean, I ate all 9 pieces. I don't want to leave that last one. You know, I mean, it's going to waste tinfoil. Right? I hate leftovers. I mean, you might not go. Right? I mean, those are the things I struggle with these days, you know. Kind of like they had a sale this week at Pat's. They had dog food bowls for $7, and they fill them with ice cream so you can bring them home. All right? Some of you guys get that. We have a brand new ice cream tub for the dog. I bought it for her. She needed it. Our old one was cracked. I mean, in order to get one, what do you have to do? Get it with the ice cream in it. And what do you got to do to get the ice cream out of it? Eat it. Duh. See, I'm serving the Lord. You see how wretched my flesh is? Okay. So anyways, making that one decision is going to help you. You know, it's like you need to know who you are and where you're going in order to get there, right? You just don't get into a car and drive around, hopefully, right? You need to know where you're going. That way you don't get distracted. It's like going to Walmart with a $100 bill without your list. You're going to hit all those end caps, and you're going to get, like, the micro flashlight, pen, keychain, and then you're going to get, you know, the Suave air conditioning deodorizer pellets, and, you know, this is stuff your life is so incomplete with. Christians are like that too. We just kind of navigate because we don't have any, we're double-minded. We don't know what we're doing and why we're here, so we just get blown left and right. But Jesus tells us in John 5:30, if you're taking notes, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. See, what got Jesus to the cross and through the cross and onto the resurrection was the fact that he was doing the will of his Father. He had an errand. Kind of a big errand, right? You and I wouldn't be sitting here today if he wouldn't have gone to the cross. But he was single-focused. In Luke 9:62, it tells us, it says, Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's an exhortation there. If you're going to begin this journey, count the cost, know what you're getting into. There's no stopping. Matthew 16 tells us, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So we have these exhortations here that understand what you signed up for. A lot of Christians are surprised that all of a sudden life gets hard. Well, here's the thing, guys. Satan left you alone up until you got born again. You weren't a threat. He had you right where you're supposed to be, dying and going to hell. Right? He sat there and sugarcoated that path for your demise your whole life. You know, sex, drugs, rock and roll, here you go. And then all of a sudden you get born again, you're saved, you're spiritual alive, and now you're like, oh, I have a moral dilemma now. Oh, I gotta make some big boy choices. Oh, I gotta say no to certain things. Oh, that's so hard. You ever notice before you were a Christian, you always just took the easy way out? There was never a moral dilemma. Hey, should I drink this, smoke that, take that pill? Yeah. It's got to be God's will because it's right there for me. Right? We're like dogs to vomit. Just like, you know, you ever see a dog and vomit? It's a very vivid illustration of what you and I are without Jesus Christ. But what will distract you is self-preservation. A lot of people don't walk in the Spirit. They don't go on in the things of the Lord because they're worried about, well, what am I going to wear? Well, what am I going to eat? Well, where am I going to live? What am I going to do tomorrow? I mean, what if we just get the paralysis of analysis? We think God is not going to provide for us. We think God is a deadbeat dad. And so, you know, Christians, they'll start coming to church, praise the Lord, pass a hot dish, and then they go out and get three jobs. Now I got to provide for myself. Now I got to pay all these debts back. Now I got to. And Satan now gets them running in the other direction. Well, I'll just listen to it online. Well, I can. Why do I have to come to church to read the Bible? I can read it at home. Well, are you reading it at home? No. I mean, I heard it all, you know. But here's the thing. Do you know why I come to church? I like to come to church. God speaks to me. God meets with me. You know, we get to hang out with some cool people, you know. I mean, we put the fun in dysfunctional here. I wanted to. When I got saved, I wanted what God had for me. Because I lived my life unto myself for the first 27 years of my life that I was so tired of me. I didn't want anything to do with me anymore. And so I was really drawn to, oh, can we go? Can I show up early and clean toilets? Oh, can I teach kids? Oh, can I show up and scrape paint? Oh, can I help people move? Practically speaking, it kept me out of the bars. Right? Practically speaking, it kept me from not being focused on me anymore. Because where's our battlefield as a Christian? Our mind. Just think of what goes through your mind when you have nothing to do. Oh, I wonder if ice cream is on sale. Ah, oh, I think we're down to half a loaf of bread. I better go get some bread. Oh, ice cream's on sale. I better get two because it says $2 for $6. I want to take advantage of this bargain. Well, my wife's going to be really mad. well, she really likes Cheez-Its. I better get her the big box, right? Because we know that to be a what? A bribe, a distraction, you know? So you see how, you know, when you start thinking, but when you're busy and you're serving the Lord, you don't have time to think of yourself anymore. You get occupied with the concerns of God. Because verse 2, right, we made it all the way to verse 2. It says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So ask yourself, how do you spend your time? Why did God save you? What's your purpose? What's your role in this? What is your part to play in the overall body of Christ? Are you doing the video game ministry? Are you doing the Facebook ministry, the selfie picture ministry? Are you sitting at home watching cable TV ministry? Are you sitting in the dark smoking cigarettes ministry? God didn't save you to be idle. Okay? You got something to do. One of the things, the one resource we have that is not renewable is time. Do an audit of your time. Just spend a week. Write down everything that you do. Give yourself what? If you eat like me, so it's about 6 times a day, at about 3 minutes a meal, 18 minutes, you know, you take a shower, you brush your hair, right? You read your Bible, you pray, right? You go to work, you know, but just look at the 24-hour day in which God has given you, and what are you consumed with? I love it when people come up to me and say, man, I'm really busy. That's like one of the most flesh-exalting statements a person can say. You know, we're all busy, aren't we? And everyone here not busy? We all have things to do, but when we say I'm busy, it means my busy is better than your busy. Well, I'm not the judge of that. The Lord is. You know, what are you doing with your time? And is it for the kingdom or is it for your kingdom? Right? We can walk in the less of men. All of a sudden we just start thinking, oh, let's be better citizens of America. You know, I'm going to start taking up hobbies. I'm going to take up this class. Or, you know, are you serving the Lord? Ephesians 5 tells us, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So one way you redeem the time wisely, as it says here, it says to know what the will of God is. Understand what the will of God is. This particular letter we're reading mentions the will of God 4 times. So there's an emphasis here. But how do you figure out the will of God in your life? See, what I've done is just done whatever I wanted and say, well, this is what God wants me to do because I want to do it. And I've just realized that God sounds a lot like me. You know, I used to talk to girls online in the name of Jesus when I first got saved. Well, they got to know Jesus, too. I go to the bar and I talk to the girls there about the Lord. And for deeper study, I bring them home. We had Bible studies, all right, the wrong kind, you know, but my flesh was negotiating with me, you know. Well, I need to keep drinking so I can go to the bar and tell people about Jesus. Right? You see these things. The thing is his ways are not our ways and our ways are not his ways. And the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But one testimony of biblical illiteracy is when people come up to me and say, I just don't know what God's will in my life is. That just means you're not reading your Bible. Because the Bible clearly says, the word is a lamp unto my feet. Right? We walk with the Lord day by day, hour by hour. And the way we do that is through fellowship through his word. Romans 12 tells us, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in perfect will of God. You know, the Bible transforms your mind. You get a different perspective when you start considering the Word of God. You start seeing things biblically. You know, you spend time with the Lord and you read this love letter that He has wrote to us because we're His kids. And you start getting the heart and the mind of God. You get the heart and the mind of Jesus. And all of a sudden you're like, hey, I want to do those crazy things. I want to call fire down from heaven like Elijah did. Right? I want to take on the lion's den like Daniel did. You know, you kind of get pumped by the people you read about. I want to walk on water. You know, you get encouraged. You know, Jesus tells His disciples, He says, you're going to go on to do greater things than I did. And that's it. The promise still comes to us. You know, when I first came to the Lord, one of the problems I had was realizing I spent the first 27 years of my life wasting time. Between the ages of 18 and 27, I just lived for myself. And those in a young man's life is the fighting years. Right. And I was just broken that I can't get that time back. And the Lord gave me this verse in Joel. It says, I will restore those years that the locusts have eaten. And so the Lord was just impressing on my heart that as I walked in obedience, as I just simply took every opportunity that He gave me, that I was going to experience restoration and renewal in my life. I was going to now have purpose. Before I had Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I didn't really have any reason to wake up. I had the career, I had the girlfriend, I had the car, I had all the everything, and I was like, it doesn't fill that hole in my heart. And that's when Christ came into my heart, and He filled that void. And now, out of gratuity, I was able to live a life to Jesus just to say, thank you, Lord. What can I do to say thank you? Realizing that I wasn't saved by my good works, but I was saved unto good works. And that I simply wanted to do the things that God had for me. I mean, we had fellowship, right? I mean, we would go to home fellowship twice a week. We'd go to Bible studies. We would go to people's houses, hang out. I mean, there was always someone to hang out with and talk to. And it wasn't always about the old days. Remember, the old days was just sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, you just got sick and tired. And I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I just wanted to be around people that were clean, that were pure, not just self-righteous, right? Because there was plenty of those people, but I wanted to be around people that were proactive. You know, we all know the Christians that once they got saved, they do nothing anymore. You ever been around that guy who used to kill cops and take on biker gangs? And, you know, he used to rob trains and used to rappel down skyscrapers. And, you know, the guy who was just a bad dude. And then he got saved and now he just sits at home and, you know, does his online internet chat ministry and, you know, collects his disability check. And, you know, he won't even help wash dishes at church because, you know, that's not what he's called to do. You know, there's so many Christians that can tell you what they don't do anymore. And I used to crack on those guys. I worked with a couple guys like that. I'd just show up to work and be like, hey, what'd you do this weekend? They're like, we played Pictionary. Great. Is that it? Yeah. We had milk and cookies, too. I'm like, wow, are you guys in daycare? I mean, what do you do for Jesus? We don't drink and smoke and chew and go with girls that do. I understand that, but what do? We have the holy huddle. We snuggle in the struggle. So I get saved, I get born again, and I'm in a church where there's 51 ministries, there's things to do. We're out on Friday nights evangelizing, we're scraping paint, we're getting gum and human waste matter off the front entrance of the church and cleaning up junkie rigs, and you know, it's for Jesus! Yeah, woohoo! You know, we're doing stuff. We're rocking and rolling. Because it sure beats what I was doing just a few months earlier. You know, binge drinking, vomiting all over myself, stumbling into a cab, going home, and just praying that I'd die. Who misses those days? Let's keep going. 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're taking notes. In verse 3, it says, here's the beauty of the Bible. It's written in English. It says, right here. It says, for this is the will of God. If anyone's wondering what the will of God is, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. How do I know it's the will of God? Because it says so, right? It says, for this is the will of God. You know how much money I'm saving you guys on Bible college? Look, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So the will of God is our sanctification, right? That word we've been covering a little bit. Sanctification means being set apart, sanctified. That's where we get the word saint, right? When you're born again, when you're saved, you are now set apart for God's purposes. Otherwise, we would have just gone straight to heaven after we got born again, right? The goal of the Christian isn't just to come to church on Sunday. It's actually to be used by God throughout the week to infiltrate and influence the community and the people that are around us. Verse 3, going all the way back to 1 Peter 4, says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Wow, that's a mouthful. But you know what I like about this statement? Look how Peter addressed it. He didn't say "for you," he said what? "For we." I think Peter was a partier. I mean, anyone know any fishermen? What do fishermen do? They get drunk, right? You know how they find dead fishermen? Drowned with their fly open, because they usually fall over into the lake after they drank too much beer and they drown, right? Peter was probably a bit of a roughneck in his day. And so he's saying, "for we." I like that. You know, that's a great way to testify and identify what people is. You know the old saying, when you point your finger, you've got one finger pointing forward and three pointing back. Peter knows what it's like to live the life of a normal, everyday person. You know, and sometimes you find your life is wasted because of your past. In fact, it's the contrary. God redeems your past and he goes and uses your life as a testimony to show people what you were once were like and what the power of his Holy Spirit can do in a person's life. Isn't that cool? Some of us just, we kind of get beat up going, "I was never this portrait of sinless perfection." I'm like, I mean, it's one thing to clean an already clean dish, but to clean that coffee stain, the teacher's mug, you know what I'm talking about? In high school, you had the teacher who never washed the mug, it's just brown. I mean, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, is he can go in there and clean all that out in our lives. But when you look at these words, you know, it says, "when we walked in lewdness." That refers to sexual immorality. Lust. Gimme, 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 right? I want, I want. Drunkenness, self-explanatory. Revelries. Revelries is after you've been bombed and you just wander around the parking lot and in through people's yards. You ever been there? The guy who's, remember the song, "Please Tell Me Why"? My car is in the front yard. I'm sleeping with my clothes on in the front yard. That was my life. That was my song. I used to party down to that. I remember waking up on Sundays going, "Where am I?" You know, you ever have those nights? Yeah, that's a revelry where you don't know what you did and how you ended up the way you did. Good times, right? Drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Big words. I'll let you guys look those up on your own. But, verse 4 says, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Have you noticed now that you don't party anymore, all your friends are trash-talking you? Like, what's gotten into them? Oh, are you one of those teetotalers? Oh, you can't get high anymore? The Bible says, partake of every seed-bearing herb, every stoner's favorite verse. You know, they start making you look like the bad guy because now that you've lived a life of holiness and conviction, you're shining light on their sin and they don't want to be around you anymore. They'll have a going away party for you. I still have friends waiting for my phase to end. But now that you're not a partier, they're going to trash talk you. Verse 5, it says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Ooh. We know what? The good news is God is watching. But what's the bad news? God is watching. Show your friends this. You're part of your friends. Just be like, "Hey man, at the end of the day, you're going to have to stand before God and give an account for all this stuff." I love you. I'll pray for you. I'm not going to hang out with you. I mean, there comes a point where you got to cut and deal with the certain people in your life. Do they have more influence on you than you have on them? Because the Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good character. And sometimes we need to keep a safe distance from certain people because it's just not going to be expedient, right? You just know those dudes that if you're in their car, there's going to be something in their ashtray and you know they're going to get pulled over because they haven't paid their tabs in 2 years. And you're like, you know what? I'll just call you later, bro. You know, love you. I'll pray for you. But hey, we just can't hang out because this is going to get us into trouble. But just think of that. The reason people party down and people live for themselves and lewdness and drunkenness and revelries is because they honestly don't believe that there's a God watching. Isn't that the whole idea of we watch cable TV? You know, on Netflix, probably 8 out of every 10 movies on there are busy trying to explain away God. I mean, everything the world's trying to do is to say God doesn't exist. And if God doesn't exist, there's going to be no judge to stand in front of at the end of the age. So we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Some of us use that term YOLO, you only live once. Well, no, it should be you only live forever. But where are you going to spend eternity? That's what it should be, is because it doesn't end in death, does it? Right? What we do here on this earth now has an eternal effect. And we need to let our friends and family know that, hey, God is a perfect judge. I love the people that come in and they ask for that tattoo, only God can judge me. It's like the most vile, reprobate, drug-dealing, womanizing piece of trash in town. It's like, why would you want to get that tattooed on you? You know what I mean? That's scary, thinking that, yeah, only God can judge you. So how do you think God judges? Oh, you went to church when you were 10? Oh, you're in. That dismisses all your fornication and drug dealing and violence. Oh, that, you know, like God has a scale? No, God has a perfect standard. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to get to heaven by good works, you can't screw up ever once. Anyone do that? Anyone here working on that? Because God doesn't grade on a curve. He set the standard impossible so that we could now go in through Jesus Christ, right? The standard is Jesus. And having Jesus as your Lord and Savior is like having, you know, Johnny Cochran as your lawyer. You're going to get off. You are, you know, you're going to walk past God and be like, I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. Woohoo! Right? I ain't here because anything I did. I just believed. Your friends are going to hate you for that statement. Oh, you're so presumptuous, Mr. Christian. God just forgives you like that? Yeah. Yeah, he does. But we're not to continue on in our sin, because that's what Peter's saying. He says, for we once walked in the lusts of the Gentiles. You need to take inventory. Are you still walking in the lusts of the Gentiles? You know, God didn't save you so you could keep partying on down. He's got things for you to do. Because verse 6, it says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So you and I have this Holy Spirit in us, living in us, and He wants to live through us. When I first came to the Lord, I was so bound with addictions and problems and struggles. But I just realized that by accepting Christ in my life, it was like somebody unlocked the door of my cage, opened it up and said, now walk in the newness of life. I no longer had these desires anymore. No one had to tell me to quit drinking. No one had to tell me to quit smoking pot. I figured it out on my own that in order for me to feel the way I did under those substances actually brought me down low, because the Holy Spirit was in there going, woohoo, we're cleaning house. And I was struggling. I still had my mind wasn't renewed, and I was still seeking comfort from the world. But I found that being filled with the Spirit and then having the Word of God in my life, that's what brought me the necessary comfort. You know, there's no hangover from being filled with the Holy Spirit, is there? You know? But you go out and get a cheap bottle of wine, or a box of wine in my case, right? Recyclable. you get a hangover. You feel sick. You know, you feel high for 10 minutes, but then you feel like garbage. I'm like, that isn't the Lord. But we live according to God through the Spirit. Our old man has died. We get a new nature. God doesn't reform us He makes all things new. When you're born again, you're a new creature. You don't have to be the person you were even yesterday. Right? You walk in the mercies of God every day. People call me up. For some reason, they want to call me up and they want me to yell at them when they mess up. Oh, Pastor, I smoked up last night. Oh, I got drunk last night. Oh, I blah, blah, blah. I ate too much chocolate cake. All the grape soda is gone. And they're expecting me to just reel back verbally and blast them. Some of you guys know. You know what I'll tell you? Say oops. See, the thing with the grace of God is you can't quit. If you stand before God based on 10 commands, you can tap out. But God says, no, you can't tap out. Get up again and again and do it again. And when you're done doing it again, let's do it again. You'll never do. And you're just finally you're going to get it. But there's sometimes this thought in our head that says we can out-sin the love of God. Anyone here have kids? Anyone here have perfect kids? Anyone here have kids that are just awful? Don't answer this. It's being recorded. But do you ever stop being their parent because of the awful behavior of your children? No. If you love your kids, you will what? Discipline them. Right? God disciplines those he calls his children. And so, since you, if you're born again, if you're a child of God, you are now going to be under the discipline of God. And so he knows what it takes to get you out of and into the things that he wants for you. You'll go, or you'll go kicking and screaming, but you'll get there, right? If you've got to walk with Jesus in a hospital bed or a prison cell, that can be arranged. There's a brother in town. He told the Lord, he says, I am not going to take this whiskey bottle out of my hand until you pull it out of my cold, dead fingers. And God said, got it. What happened to that brother? He met Jesus on the Marquette slab one night. He woke up with a toe tag around his toe, and the doctor said, you have 24 hours to live. You're dead. You're a dead man walking. Well, the next day he walked out, clean bill of health, and he's walking in the fear of the Lord these days. No one had to tell him to quit drinking. I mean, I asked him, I'm like, who evangelized you? He says, nobody. I'm like, what are you talking about? He says, I died, and I went to heaven, and I met the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm not done with you yet. Get back down there and clean your act up. Yes, sir. What better way to convince somebody? You know, don't ever give God terms. Right? How do you know there's an idol in your life? You say, God, you can have my whole life except for fill in the blank. Well, I'll take that too. But that's the beauty of how much God loves us. We are to not live according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit of God. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Anyone watch the news today? Or last night? It's silly out there, isn't it? It's really, really rough to be a Christian and watch the news and see the fact that the world is on its ear, right? You can just tell we're at the end. I mean, they wrote this 2,000 years ago and it was the end then. How much closer are we to the end now? See, God has given us a timeline. He's given us actually a clock. In Scripture, the nation of Israel has been given to us as a clock as to where we are in the scope of human history. See, God, because he's God, knows the end from the beginning, and so he tells us what's going to happen before it happens in order to comfort us, to let us know that, hey, when this occurs, that means Jesus is coming right now. You know, we know this right now. I mean, what's in Family General and Dollar General and Walmart? What's on sale right now? Halloween decorations. That means Thanksgiving's coming. Right? We see by the signs of the times what's going on. I mean, the world is on its ear. You got ISIS taking over the Middle East. You got Russia taking over the North. Everybody's coming after Israel. I mean, we've got our president playing golf in the middle of all this at your dime. I mean, the world is crazy. And if you don't have the hope of Jesus Christ in your life, you is going to go nuts. Right? I mean, it's freaky to watch the news. The end is coming. You know, as I study the Scriptures, I can observe that every major prophetic event has occurred, and it's leaving us with seven major events to occur before actually Jesus physically returns. And the next major event is the rapture of the church. There's nothing else that needs to occur before the church gets raptured out of here. Right? God is going to pull his children off this earth before the tribulation starts so that he can simply give the world what they want. And that's a world without God. And it's going to be the worst 7 years the world has ever seen. But the end is coming. How do you handle that? Well, it says right here. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. What do you turn to when life gets a little silly? Facebook? Do you call all your best friends? Take a happy pill? Take a not so happy pill? I mean, write this down. Meditate, not medicate. Right? What's our flesh wants to do? They want to solve a spiritual problem with a physical fix. You know? But the Lord's telling us, pray. When you pray, you realize there's a king on the throne. As we covered, we went through the Truth Project on Wednesday night. And at the end of it, he says, do you guys really believe what you believe? And everyone's like, oh, yeah. He says, really? He says, if you knew that there was a God in heaven who had his door open for you to walk into his throne room and lay down every request you ever had, he said, would you ever stop praying? Oh. That's the thing. We don't pray because we don't think God answers prayer. Because we look at how we pray. God, I just pray that you give me the winning lottery tickets this week because I'm going to just give this all to the church after I buy a new Xbox and I get a new car and then I go to Vegas and then I get, right? We negotiate, right? I hope I'm not picking on anyone. That's just my prayer sometimes. Or I know my flesh is the reason I'm poor. But think of what you pray for and how you pray. Bible tells us, let the peace of God reign and rule in your hearts. When you wake up in the morning, understand God is on the throne. He's not up there going, oh no, I didn't know the water bill was due today. Whoops, where's my secretary? Peter, get over here. You like, yes, you didn't. We didn't pay their car payment today. What are you thinking? No, God's in control. He's got it covered. But it's when we don't think he's in control, we're freaking out. We're all going to die, man. Remember that character from Aliens? Bill Paxton? You know? We're all going to die. They're going to get it right. Who wants to be around that guy? You know? The fatal worrywart Eeyore Christian. Oh, dude. I love those guys. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Why do you think that verse is there? Who comes to church? Sinners. Sinners bring sin, right? You hear me say, don't go to a perfect church, because if you go, you'll ruin it. He's telling us love covers a multitude of sins because we need to cover each other's sins. My translation says love gossips to everyone else about that person's sin. Do you know what they do? Do you know he leaves his socks all over the house? Do you know that they leave milk in the cup till it gets dry and crusty? I need a divorce. I can't believe that. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, we have the example of Noah's sons. Remember Noah? The best sermon he ever preached was he got drunk in his tent and passed out naked, right? End of his life ended real well. So what did his kids do? They walked in backwards with a blanket and covered their father up, right? One of the things in ministry as I'm learning is that you hear and see and experience things you don't want to hear and see and experience because of the human sin issue. But nothing gets accomplished by me running my trap about those people. Right? I mean, I don't like being gossiped about myself, but I find myself gossiping about people and it's like, maybe I should just pray for this person. Use the time I spend telling everyone else about this person's sin. Maybe I should get on my knees before the Lord and let him know. Right? But why do we trash talk people? To make ourselves look better. That's it. If we can't have something from somebody, we're going to trash them. But love, this word love is agape love. It's unconditional love. It's love you can't even create in and of yourself. Isn't it really hard to love people? Especially when they're not lovable. Out of the mouth of babes. It really is hard to love people. It is. You know, in 1 John it tells us, it says, if somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Our relationship to God on the vertical is reflected on the horizontal. How I interact with other people is really how my relationship with God is. And in fact, God brings unlovable people into my life, at least to show me how short I fall in the love department. That's why I have Marcus. Marcus is God's gift to Ben. And someday he's going to have some young knucklehead living with him, too, that he can pick up. In fact, he's going to get two of them if he plays his cards right. So it's awesome, right? Ephesians 5:16. Well, here's the thing. As I said earlier, we cannot create unconditional love, can we? It's just not even fathomable. You know, Jesus says, no greater love than this than a man lay down his life for his brother. Have you met my brother? Some days I feel if the train's coming for him, I'm going to get out of the way, you know? Jesus, what did he do? It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's our model. It's supernatural love. You know, love is not a feeling. Love isn't even an emotion, right? The world has polluted love. Love is a commitment. Any mother knows that. I love you today, but I don't like you today. Come back tomorrow and we'll talk then, right? I'm feeding you because you need to eat. I'm not feeding you because of the way you react to my feeding you, right? That's just how it is. When you are a loving parent or a loving person, you meet the human need because they have a need. But Ephesians tells us, how do we obtain this supernatural love? Ephesians 5:16, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And it goes on to say in verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So you know the Holy Spirit is evident in your life when these are the product of your day. It's a long list. But love. How do you get love? How do you get the Holy Spirit? Jesus says you ask. Sometimes God brings me to a situation or brings me into a relationship and he goes, I need you to love them. I need you to do this. And you're like, I can't. Do you know what that person's like? He says, yep, but I know what you're like. And that's what I'm trying to perfect in you. And so sometimes in my prayer closet, I go to the Lord and go, Lord, I cannot possibly love this person. Can you help me? He goes, okay. Let me give you some love. Right? My cup runneth over. God pours into you so you can pour out into other people. He who is forgiven much actually forgives much. There's this principle in Scripture where as we just love on the Lord and receive the love of God, we can't help but be lovers of people. Gandhi once said, oh, I love your Jesus, but I don't like your Christians. Well, that's a stupid statement. Yeah. I hope that plays in hell for eternity for him. You know, that's a stupid statement. I mean, why don't people go to church? For lack of love. You know, some people, oh, get more love at the bar. Well, that's not the kind of love you want. But people should look at us and go, they will know we are Christians by our love. But as we walk in the Spirit, as we simply just get filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, we naturally will pour out love for one another. It's fruit. How do you produce fruit? Do you go out to your garden and go to the apple tree and go, all right, I need some apples today. All right, any minute now, I need some apples. You can't, can you? What do you have to do to that tree? fertilize it, water it, prune it. See, you and I are that tree. And God comes into our life and fertilizes us, waters us with His Word, and then He comes in and prunes us, right? Cuts away the dead parts of our flesh so that more growth will come out of us. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is a very effective tool. And if we're going to be hospitable to one another, let's not do it with grumbling, you know? You track dirt in my house. You know, don't go in the fridge. Sit down. You know, you ever been to grandpa's house or grandma's house and plastic's covered all over everything? Oh, it was like, oh, we're going to grandma's this afternoon. You're like, she lives in the museum. You know, I had a grandparent like that. And it was just like, I panicked. Just like, we can't even breathe in her house, you know? But some of you guys know when you come to my house and, you know, one kid asked me and he says, hey, where do you guys keep the ice cubes? I'm like, freezer. Where do you keep them in your house? I'm like, bro, you've been here 100 times. You know where everything is. Just go get it. You know, if you've been into my house more than once, you're no longer a guest. You're just company. Right? And that's the way we should be. You know, I got, you got. Come on. Hey, never mind the dirty sock pile, whatever. But we should do that without grumbling. You know, it's just so nice. We have folks down in Iron River. We love going to their house. We go in there and we track mud and we eat all their food and drink all their pink lemonade and eat all their chocolate cookies. And they just can't wait to do it again next week. You know, it's just being around like loving, open people. And it's such an important tool. I just remember in my early years of Christianity, I used to just go sit at people's houses and eat all their food. And watch all their movies. Because A, I didn't have a job. B, I was a fallen down drunk and I needed to be babysat. You know? I just sit there. Like, how you doing, Ben? 4 days. Since what? Since I got smashed. I'm shooting on 5. Oh, okay. Have another plate of food. That was very instrumental. I got involved in church planting simply because I was still a fallen down drunk. And I went to the pastor and said, you got to keep me occupied. I'm about to blow out. He says, all right, we're going. We went up to North Dakota, and I got on the church plant team. And I said, hey, well, what are we going to do up here? He says, doesn't matter. Sit down, eat the food, hang out, praise the Lord, pass a hot dish. That's the secret code. And just fellowship. And through that, I learned a new vocabulary. I learned how to not use such colorful expletives in expressing myself. I realized as a Christian, you could talk without using vulgarity. She was on the other end of the phone as I'm complaining, going, I haven't fired an F-bomb in 3 hours. And she's like, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is having His way with you. But the people that I fellowship with in those early days, I'm still friends with. You know, we just go and hang out. And it was never a burden. You know, we enjoyed each other. But hospitality is such an important tool. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each one of us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has been given a spiritual gift, a supernatural ability to minister to the body of Christ. Right? There's no pinky toes in the body of Christ. We all have some kind of ministry to one another here, and our goal is to use it. But sometimes people feel that their gift isn't good enough, and so therefore they withhold their gift. Well, I don't make a lot of money, so I can't put money in the tithe box because I just don't have that. How is that going to affect anything? Or, all I got at home is mac and cheese. I can't bring anything for the potluck. You know, we diminish what we have because we don't think it's as good as the other people. But it says, let him do it as with the ability God supplies. And so if we're faithful with the little things God has given us, our talents and our treasures and our time, God will add the increase. You know, what do I do throughout the week? Some of you guys are part of this with me, is I drive around in my van and I help people move. We do yard work and haul junk in the name of Jesus. And God has given me bigger vehicles over the years to get to accomplish more. In fact, God blessed me with a weed whip this week because I'm like, Lord, we need to do more yard work for people. He gave me the weed whip. And he knew I needed an electric one because you ever use the two-stroke one? The one that's always broken? The one you borrow from your friend and it breaks on your watch? I'm like, I don't need that one. But the Lord just simply, we just show up. Marcus gets a stinking sewing machine. We get 400 feet of fencing. We get scrap metal. I mean, we're just like treasure hunting. We're like American pickers out there. They wouldn't let us have the GT, though. Sorry, Bapo. Next time. Usually I get a bike on every run, not this one. But we got the thrash heart on it. But whatever ability, whatever gift, whatever you like to do, use it for the name of Jesus. Watch God just open doors for you to use that talent and that gift even more. Let's keep going. It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I hate verses like this. The hard time you're going through is tailored by God. Why? To try you. It says, but rejoice. No! You know what it means to rejoice? It means to actually be joyful in the hard time you're going through. Satan's not stealing your joy. You're giving it away. But God is testing you. He's refining you. He's purifying you. And the two things God loves to use in His children's lives are pain and suffering. That's right. Anyone here have a hard time today, this week, this month, this summer? Right? It's God up there going, hey, this is what exactly this person needs in order to be like my son Jesus. It says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You know what the reward at the end of your trial is? The glory of God. He likes to take you through a situation where He gets you to the end of all your resources in order for you to partake of His divine resources. You get to see the glory of God in the trial. God, He sometimes feels up there trying to kill you, and He agrees. Yeah, I'm trying to kill you, right? Jesus says, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. What part of deny yourself didn't you understand? So as He's trying to perfect you, you feel like He's slaughtering you. And it's why? To see His glory. Kind of sounds like an abusive dad, but He knows what He's doing. The product is you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You ever been around that fatal optimistic Christian where you're like, oh, well, you have stage 4 cancer? And they're just like, praise the Lord. Oh, there's things about God I would have never experienced without this treatment and without this deathbed experience. And you're like, you're sick. But we have that joy. That's the cool thing, is the Holy Spirit provides that. We're being purified. Verse 14, let's keep going. It says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. This is for Christians in Wisconsin, because no one in this room suffers from any of this. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. How much suffering is in our life because of the Grand Canyon that exists between our nose and our chin? Or the fact that we're not all that in a bag of chips? We can bring suffering onto ourselves for being knuckleheads, or you can suffer for being a Christian. But the bottom line is this. you're going to suffer. What's worth more? Suffering for the Lord or suffering for your own stupidity's sake? Here's the way I look at my life. In the flesh, I had no problem going into a bar, getting drunk, removing half my clothes, saying vulgar jokes, touching girls inappropriately, and screaming racial slurs while getting carted out the back door by the bouncers. In the name of Ben. No problem doing that. Right? I've been kicked out of half the bars in Minneapolis. But when I became a Christian and I'm out street witnessing and being spat on and threatened, I'm like, oh, the persecution. Oh. What's wrong with this picture, right? I mean, I didn't have any problem in my flesh for being me, but now that I got God in my corner, what are people going to think of me because I'm a Christian? What did people think of me as a screaming, raging alcoholic neo-Nazi? Didn't worry that much about people's response, did I? Well, let's not be ashamed if we suffer for Christ. You're not going to get invited to the parties anymore, guys. It's over. You're going to be stuck with potlucks at the park with Pastor Ben. But you're going to eat well. Don't be ashamed of it. A good benchmark is the amount of persecution. When your friends and family call you a Jesus freak and you're in a cult, you've arrived. Oh, that's the hallmark of this. Yep. You've arrived. Welcome to the club. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know, before God judges this world, he's going to have to do some work in his family. He's going to have to spank his kids a little bit, right? He's got to clean us up. Otherwise, God's going to be viewed as a hypocrite. But before God deals with the... I mean, even Paul says, I don't even judge the heathen outside. I judge inside the church. God's got work to do in us. And he's trying to perfect something in us because he loves us. He's disciplining, he's pruning, he's purifying. And it's for his righteousness' sake. Okay? See, God doesn't punish us in the sense of wrath. The wrath you and I deserve went on to Jesus Christ on the cross. We are not going to go through the Great Tribulation because that's the time of God's wrath. Okay? But there's going to be a time where God is going to have to separate the wheat from the chaff in the body of Christ because not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Newsflash? Your profession needs to line up with your works. You know, if you're going to say you are Christ-like, maybe you should act like Christ. And so God allows trials and persecution into the Christians' lives to separate the fakes from the real thing. That's the only way it works. I mean, all the people who had the Christian fish bumper stickers and the Jesus shirts, I mean, when things get tough, are they still going to be representing the Lord? You know, there's going to be a professing church that goes into the tribulation because they realize they weren't even born again. Jesus says, he says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall be saved. They're going to say, hey, we did all these works. We prophesied in your name. We did all these miracles in your name. And Jesus will say, depart, I never knew you. Gulp. To say that just because you take the name of Christ, you're going to heaven is like, hey, if I wear a Vikings jersey, I'm going to start on Sunday. My life doesn't reflect the life of a professional football player, does it? Maybe a retired professional football player, you know. Those guys just do beer commercials and cheap sitcoms throughout the 80s. But that's the thing, is people should look at you and tell if you're a Christian without you even saying a word. And how God gets you to that point is through suffering. I mean, I look at what's happening in Iraq. It's awful. But if they're Christians, where are they going to go when they die? Heaven. I'm jealous. Granted, how they're getting there isn't the way I want to go. I don't want to be crucified, beheaded, raped, and my throat slit. But how do people know what you believe? There's a Twilight Zone episode called The Obsolete Man. It's filmed in the 50s. It has Burgess Meredith in it. It's pretty neat. But what they did is this guy, because he refused to stop reading his Bible in the future, they put him on death row. They said, this Bible's obsolete and your beliefs are obsolete, so we're going to kill you. And they said, you get one wish before you die. You know what his wish was? He brought in the judge who pronounced a sentence on him and locked him in his room. Says, my wish is that you die with me. Because it was going to be filmed on TV. And he says, this is how you're going to know if what I believe is true. People are going to watch you die for your lie, and they're going to watch me die for the truth. And I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to read my Bible till this room blows up. And I'm going to have a smile on my face. And they're going to watch you crawl the walls, claw at the windows, and try to get out of here. Because you know what you believe is a lie. No one dies for a lie, do they? Think about it. How many, just take the context of Nazism. How many Nazis are still around? None. 1944 settled that score, didn't it? War's over, we're done, burning the uniforms. Didn't quite believe it. But Christians, the more they try to kill us, what happens? We reproduce. We're like cockroaches. Step on one, four pop out. You're like, gosh, right? This is God's divine plan. They can't take away your personal experience with the Lord. I mean, who's going to deny the fact that you met Jesus in person? You can't. I mean, you can't even want to lie. And history has shown us that. I encourage you guys, read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. D.C. Talk wrote that book, Jesus Freaks, and it talks about people who die under persecution and for their faith. It only launches revivals. The way Satan renders us ineffective is with prosperity. It lulls us to sleep. We're like tea bags. You don't know what a tea bag tastes like till what? You dip them in hot water. I hate it. I just want to sing songs to Jesus, eat hot dish, read my Bible, right? Amen? But that's not it. Stand up for something. It's worth it. It says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to the faithful Creator. Do you remember what it was like before Jesus was in your life and how you suffered without hope? I always fall back going, man, I can't read the news going, and I'm bummed out being a Christian reading this. I couldn't imagine not having Jesus as my Lord and Savior going into this world. But that's what your friends and family, they're going to face something far worse than anything you and I are going to go through. The people that don't know Jesus Christ in your life are going to face an eternity in hell unless we pray, unless we share, unless we try to do what we can to get them in. That's my motivation. But it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. Commit yourself to the Lord. Just say, Lord, where you lead me, I will follow. What you feed me, I will swallow. The safest place for a Christian to be is in the will of God. Obedience is the safety net for the Christian. See, how Satan will defeat you is to draw you into the realms of the flesh. Right, the revelries, the orgies, the drinking parties, all the stuff Peter talked about earlier. He draws you into that, and that's where he defeats you. But as you stay obedient to God and his word, to be filled with the Spirit, to love one another as Christ has loved us, right? I mean, as we just simply go through the red letters of the Bible, that's where our protection lies. God can't bless disobedience. There's no shortcut. There's no loopholes for God's blessings. But that's what's going to see you through to the end. Stay with the boat. He's not going to remove you from the trial, but he'll stand with you through it. But the bottom line is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Right? If they killed him, what did we sign up for? So it's going to get hard. It probably is hard. But I read the end of the book. Michelle gets her prayer. She's coming back on a horse, speaking Hebrew. Probably with like a loaf of shawarma in her hand. But that's the thing. We win. That's the cool thing. Yeah, it may suck now. But hey, no one's going to remember it in 150 years. But commit yourself to the Lord. Realize what you signed up for. And just let him have his way with you. So with that, we'll pray.